Happy Sabbath. Good to see everyone. Hope you've had a good week. Been a kind of a trying week. You've had a lot of things going on around the house, working, construction. This old body ain't as young as it used to be, so it's kind of a struggle sometimes. Appreciate the Bible study. Appreciate the time I have to bring you a message today, and I'd like to do that by turning to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And we're going to open this with a subject that I want to talk about. Here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is drawing a sharp contrast between men's worship of idols, which we heard about some in the Bible study, and the worship of the true God. And of course, we understand that our idols can be many things other than some carved image, as Mr. Peerwich said, that we bow down before. So here in Jeremiah 10, we're going to look at the first part of verse 10. It says, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. So what I'd like to talk about today is how and what God is described here. There are many modifiers in the scriptures that identify God. One of the better known expressions that we all hear quite often is God Almighty, El Shaddai. That's used actually only 11 times in 11 different verses in the Bible. I would have thought it would have been a lot more, but just 11 times. Well, here in this first part of verse 10 in Jeremiah, we see two such identifiers. One is the true God, and that is actually used 5 times in the scriptures. The other is the living God. The living God. That is used 30 times, in the New King James Version at least. So if someone were to ask you, who do you worship? You could rightly say that you worship the living God. You know, someone could come up to you and say, well, wait a minute. Aren't all the other gods that men worship, aren't they the same as your God? Or you might simply answer, well, I believe the God I worship is the living God. And yeah, we have to believe that. We have to believe that God is real, that we have a relationship with a living, real being, someone that we can interact with on a regular basis. Jeremiah here is drawing a difference between that God and the false gods, the idols that men seem to worship. Some also could ask, well, what is it that makes the God you worship different from all of these other gods that men tend to worship? What makes him different? Well, we're going to look at that, because the Bible makes it very clear the God that we're supposed to worship. These others aren't gods. Not at all. There's 5 times in the book of Isaiah, God emphatically declares, there is no God besides me. Pretty straightforward, pretty cut and dried. So why is the God of the Bible, the God that we worship, why is he called the living God? What would you say to someone to help them realize and to recognize our God as the one and only true God, as the living God that we must worship? Do you ever consciously stop and consider that the God we worship is an actual living being, someone that we can interact with anytime we choose? Or is it something that we just sort of accept it? We assume it's true, but we really never have stopped and understood why we accept it and thought about it in a rational manner. Why do we believe God is the living God, and what does it mean to you personally? Do we know that we have a real and active relationship with a living God? Do we know, can we see that He is actually living in us and He's working in our lives? Or is our religion just form and no substance? What does Scripture reveal to us about the living God that helps us to know that what we know, to help us know that we believe as we do, and that we have faith in that living God? You see, if we don't believe it, if we don't know it, our religion may be nothing more than a shell that can be easily broken. You and I could fall prey to many things that could draw us away from the belief and truth of that living God. It can, and it has happened. So let's take a look at some of the evidence we're given that can reinforce our belief that we truly do worship the living God, and that we know He is actively working in our lives, working with us and in us. Now, we're not going to try to cover every aspect that's given in Scripture, but I would like to cover maybe a few of the major things. I have 27 points. I'm just kidding. Some reasons for our belief seem pretty evident, and I think you'll see that. The first one, the God of the Bible is called the living God because He is the source of all life. He is the source of all life. Turn over to the book of John, chapter 5. You see, we're told, we believe, that God and only God has life in Himself, and that only He can give life to others. John chapter 5 and just verse 26. Christ said, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." Some of my earliest, and some of you may be the same way, recollections when we came into God's church was remembering Mr. Armstrong say, "Only life can beget life. Only life can beget life." And it stuck in my mind. I said, "Well, boy, that's pretty smart, isn't it? Only life can beget life." We know from Genesis 1, verses 20 and 21, that after God created the heavens and the earth and all things that were in them, He said, what? Well, let's go back there and read it. Genesis 1, you need to read it for yourselves, because we remember things better when we read them. Notice here, in Genesis 1, verse 20, it said, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God created every living thing. Everything. Nothing was created out of nothing. It didn't come out of some boiling pot of whatever somewhere. God created it because God has life. Genesis 2, verse 7. Notice the description of God's creation of man here in Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and notice, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when that happened, man became a living being. Not before then. Life had to be put into man. So life comes from God. Everything that lives comes from God. And God not only gives life, He is the means by which all life is sustained. Psalm 66:9 says, "It is God who keeps our soul among the living." Apart from God, we have no continuation of life. Zip, nothing. It's done. It's ended. And in Acts 17, turn over to Acts 17. You might remember here in Acts 17 is recorded when Paul was in Athens. He was at Mars Hill. And he found himself surrounded by all of these idols, these false gods that the Greeks worshipped. And they had many of them. But here in Acts chapter 17, let's just start reading here in verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Acropolis and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" We could say that about the world we're living in here in this country. A lot of people are very religious. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They had all the bases covered. Even for those gods that they didn't yet know, they had a God to worship. And he said, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it," bingo, "since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all." Or gives to all life, breath, and all things. So Paul was teaching these pagan worshipers who the living God was, who the one who gave life to them and to everything. He continues on in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." Why would you want to worship this inanimate object? "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." As Paul made plain to these men of Athens, there is no other source of life other than the true and living God. Of all the theories of the origin of man that men have been able to imagine in their perverted imagination, I've yet to see one that didn't require some type of life in the beginning. Whatever they imagined that beginning to be, there had to be some life there to start with, whatever they think it might have been. But none of them have been able to identify the source of that original spark of life. Where did it come from, if that's the way man was, the origin of man? They just believe, well, it was. It was just there. It just happened. No, it just didn't happen. The living God is the source, and he reveals how he created life right here in the Scriptures. Because God has life in himself. God is a source of life. The second evidence of the living God we see is that he is the one true God another no-brainer who is alive. Who is alive. In contrast to the gods of idolatry. Idolatry. Jeremiah 10. Let's go back there. I want to read that one more time. Here in Jeremiah 10. Let's read a few more scriptures here. Excuse me. Jeremiah 10. Let's start in verse 8. Well, you got to go to Jeremiah first, Lonnie. Jeremiah 10 and verse 8. Notice what he says about the idols. They are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. So pretty. Looks so, so, so nice. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Idols, they're nothing. They're lifeless. They're worthless, as Paul will say later on. Well, let's go back to the book of Acts. Here in Acts, we find Paul and Barnabas together, and they are at Lystra. Here in Lystra, they confront Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, let's go down to verse 11. Here they're preaching among these idol-worshipping people in this city. In verse 11, they say, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done," he had healed a crippled man. "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying," in their language, "the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God.'" So Paul and Barnabas were trying to get these pagan worshiping people to turn from their idol worship, to turn to the living God. The gods and idols that they were worshiping were worthless. Paul was encouraging them to turn from that. We find later God commending the church at Thessalonica for having turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Now remember, and it's important when you read the scriptures, there's so much in God's word about idol worship. Please remember, an idol doesn't have to be some carved image that you bow down before, or some image that you hold reverence to, such as many people do the cross. Anything that we place between us and God is an idol. It blocks us from seeing and receiving the full glory of God. Whether it's people, position, power, wealth, knowledge, or a physical object, it can become an idol to us. It becomes idol worship. 2 Corinthians, over a few pages in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. You see, we can't fully obey God and hold on to that which we refuse to surrender to Him. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Paul writes, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections, by your own weaknesses, by your own desires, by your own lust. Now in return for the same, and I speak to, as to children, you also be open. And he goes on, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? They're not compatible. And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You, me, we are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Nothing can be between us and God. So again, it's important when we read about idol worship that we think, what is in my heart and mind that I'm allowing to come between me and God? Anything that stands between us and our complete submission and worship of the living God is an idol, period. It's an idol that doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. It's dead. And it leads us to death. Psalms 115. Psalms 115. Psalms 115, verse 3. Psalms 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them, those who worship them, those who trust in them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You place your hopes, your faith in anything but God, you've got faith in a dead idol. Period. I won't take time to go there, but in 1 Kings 18, you remember the story of Elijah. In Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal there at Mount Carmel. We're all familiar with that story. He showed the people who were straddling the fence. Elijah said, if God is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. What did the people do? They said not a word. Said not a word. Where were they? They were undecided. They didn't know what to do. Do I follow God? Do I follow Baal? So we know the story. They had an altar. They put a bullock on it and cried and danced around, cut themselves with knives all day. And I love it when Elijah made fun of them. But nothing. Their gods could do nothing. Of course, God then consumed Elijah's offering, the fire, lapped up the water in the trenches. And guess what? All of a sudden, the people believed. You are the living God. Sadly, it was just a flash in the pan. It didn't last. But at that moment in time, because of the miracle that they witnessed, they believed in the living God. God showed them by His power that He was real, and they believed it. The power that God showed through Elijah there at Mount Carmel is the third evidence of the true and living God. He is a God of power. A God of power. Now, idol worshipers can attribute power to their gods, and they do. You can read so many times in scriptures that happening. But God indicates, and the Bible and scriptures indicate, that only the living God has power. Only God. We read earlier in Acts 14, 15 that the living God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things in them. How much power would that take? Its power man is unable to even fathom. It's a power no false idol is going to duplicate at all. But it is power that man can recognize, as the Israelites did there at Mount Carmel, when a miracle is performed right in front of their eyes. But we can't count on miracles always being real or always coming from God. We talked about that here some time back. Daniel chapter 6. Miracles are an effective way to get people's attention. And God used miracles many times to prove and show that He was the power, the living, powerful God. Even rulers saw and believed in the living God through the miracles. We see that in Daniel 6, verse 24. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. And them, their children and their wives and their lions overpowered them and broke their bones into pieces, and they ever came to the bottom of the den. What Darius had done, remember that Daniel had been thrown into the lion's den because he was being accused, never touched him. That was so impressive on King Darius that he had those that accused Daniel, had them thrown into the lion's den. They didn't survive so well. So this is the decree that King Darius wrote after seeing this miracle. It said, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Notice, "For He is the living God and steadfast forever." Even King Darius, at that moment in time, came to believe in the living God because of the miracle that he had witnessed. Miracles do that, but they don't last. In Joshua 3:10, when the Israelites were about to go into the land of Canaan, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He without fail drive out those before you, the Canaanites and all the other ites that they had to come against." In the Bible, we find the consistent portrait of the living God is that He is the true and powerful God. His power is unmatched. It's unfathomable. Revelation. Let's go to the back of the book. Revelation chapter 11. Here in Revelation chapter 11, we read about the sounding of the seventh angel's trumpet. And notice, chapter 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded." And notice, "There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned.'" The power of God is proclaimed from the heavens. We see this over in Revelation chapter 19. Even at the end of this age, here in Revelation 19, we see this power of God being proclaimed by the multitude of angels in heaven. Revelation 19, verse 1. "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" Power belong to the Lord our God. Only the living God can have such total and complete power over His creation. We know that. We believe that. Another evidence of our God as a living God is that He speaks to His creation. He's not a dumb idol that has no mouth to speak. At the very time of God's recreating this earth for man's habitation, as we find recorded in Genesis 1, in the 7 days of creation, it's recorded 8 times, then God said. Then God said. And each time that God spoke, another part of His creation came into being. Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2 says, "The worlds were framed by the very words of God. He spoke and it happened." There are many instances recorded in Scripture of God speaking. He many times spoke to individuals directly, as He did with Adam and Eve there in Genesis 2. He spoke with Abram on many occasions, beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, where He told him to go out from his country and his family and to go where God would direct him. And of course, He spoke to Moses as He was using Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 5. God even made the people themselves to hear His voice. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here we're reading about God giving of His law at Mount Sinai. Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, let's just drop down to verse 22, says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and He added no more, and He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me." So God spoke, and the people heard what God said. But the sound of God's voice thundering out of the fire on that mountain was so frightening to the people, they wanted only Moses to hear God's voice. Hebrews 12:21 says that even Moses was exceedingly afraid and trembling. How would you feel if God did speak to you like He spoke to the people of Israel? Do you think you would be fear and trembling? Again, that fear did not instill within them a real heart to obey and follow God's ways. It didn't last. Once the voice was gone, everything was back to what was normal for them. They forgot. We also find that God not only spoke to man in an audible voice that they could understand, but He sometimes spoke with them through dreams, as He did with Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob, and he dreamed this ladder going up to heaven and the angels coming and going, and God was standing at the top of the ladder and spoke to him. Yeah, God did that on a number of occasions with different people in dreams. He spoke to men in visions, as He did with the vision He gave to King Nebuchadnezzar, and then giving Daniel the understanding of that vision. Hebrews chapter 1. You also remember the visions He gave to John that John recorded in the book of Revelation. Here in Hebrews 1, God doesn't give you and I visions. He doesn't come to us in dreams and speak to us in our dreams. So how does God speak to you and I? Hebrews 1, thank you. I'm glad somebody's paying attention to what I'm saying, because I apparently am not. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. "God, who in various at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." So the prophets were used by God to speak to His people. "But He has in these last days spoken to us," you and I, "by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." So how does God speak to us through His Son? How would you do that? Right here. We have the words of Jesus Christ, the words of God, recorded for us in the inspired Scriptures. That's how God speaks to us. We have the very teachings and examples of Jesus Christ written down for us to study and to emulate. Christ said in John 6:63 that His words were spirit and they were life. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:17, and then again when He was transfigured in Matthew 17:5, God spoke from heaven. And He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God spoke these words. The Father spoke them as a witness to those who heard it that this was the Christ, the Son of God. And we find that there are many places in Scripture where Christ is acknowledged as the Son of the living God. Hebrews chapter 4, we're still in Hebrews. Go over to Hebrews 4. "Lest we forget, brethren, it is by this same word that God will judge us." Hebrews 4, chapter 11, verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Those are tough scriptures to face up to, aren't they? But God knows. I can look out here and look at all of you. You can sit there and look at me. I can't know what's going on in your mind, in your heart, just like you can't mine. But God does. God knows. Christ Himself said that His words that He has spoken will judge man in the last days. Revelation 20, verse 11. Even right through the great white throne judgment. It's the words of God's written scriptures, this book, that will judge mankind. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." What books? The books contained in this Bible. Those books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. What are you and I judged by today? By the words written in this book. Words that were inspired by God. You see, the living God is still speaking to you and I today through His written word. The question we have to ask ourselves, are we listening? Are we listening? Or do we go through here and we cherry pick what we want and we disregard the rest? You see, God wants us to listen to Him. But you know, the living God also listens to us. So many examples of God hearing and answering the prayers of His people. 1 Samuel 1, 11 through 28, we can read of Hannah's prayer for a son. "And she vowed that if God would give her a son, that she would give him to God's service. God granted that request because He had a special purpose for that son that would be born to her." In 1 Kings 3, God heard the prayer of Solomon, who desired an understanding heart that he might rule righteously. And God not only granted him wisdom, but He gave him also riches. Again, answered prayer to fulfill part of God's master plan. We also see God intervening on behalf of His people for divine protection, such as when Hezekiah prayed for God to stop the Assyrian king from destroying Jerusalem. And God did just that. He assured Hezekiah that the Assyrian army would be turned back from destroying Jerusalem. And they were, because that was part of God's plan. James 4. Back a few pages from Revelation to James chapter 4. You and I can be sure that God will hear our prayers. He always hears our prayers. But His answers must fit within what He determines is for our good and His divine purpose in our lives. When God answers prayer, it is fulfilling something that God, in His infinite wisdom and knowledge, knows needs to happen. James 4 and verse 3. He says, "You ask and do not receive." Wow. Well, I asked God, but it never happened. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You know, we can convince ourselves that what we're asking of God is perfect and right. And humanly it may be. But we always have to fall back on the fact that God always, always, always knows what's best. And we have to accept that. Does it mean we have to like when we don't get what we think we have to have or need? We just have to trust that God always knows. He will never answer our prayer in ways that are contrary to His will, no matter how fervent we may pray about it. He listens. He then responds in whatever way is for our good. Always, always. We can never, never, never doubt that. In this same regard, the living God reacts toward His people. He reacts to reward, and He reacts to punish. Genesis 6:8 tells us that because Noah was faithful, he found grace with God to the saving of him and his family from the flood. That's why Noah is listed in Hebrews 11, verse 7, as being among the faithful. Joshua and Caleb believed that God would give the Israelites a promised land. Because they believed, their lives were spared while the other Israelites were condemned to wander 40 years in the wilderness and to perish. In the New Testament, we're familiar with the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25. Those servants who were faithful with what God had entrusted to them and multiplied its value were equally rewarded by their Lord. Revelation chapter 2. Notice the message that Jesus Christ had for the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2 and verse 8. "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Says, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He said, Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And then he tells them, Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and he will give us the crown of life. Our faith, our obedience to God cannot falter. Christ said very plainly, He who endures to the end shall be saved. To the end. Letting up a few feet from the finish line is not going to win us a crown. It's got to be all the way or nothing. The living God reacts not only to reward righteousness, but He also reacts to punish evil. You remember in Genesis 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel, it says God withheld the earth's productivity from him, making him a fugitive and a vagabond. Cain paid for his sin. When the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, remember when that was? God brought the flood. We can read about that in Genesis 5. When the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah became excessively wicked, God reacted by raining down fire and brimstone upon them, destroying them and their wickedness. Galatians chapter 6. When you and I witness man receiving his just punishment, let's remember what Paul writes here in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Or Galatians 6, I'm sorry. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We choose what we sow. Nobody makes us. We choose what we sow. Paul tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31, that the Lord will judge His people. He also tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God reacts toward us in response to how we react toward Him. Our action, our decisions, determines His action and His decisions. Finally, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sorry for going a little long here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The last thing you and I need to remember about the living God that we worship is that He is the Savior of all mankind. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So the God, the living God, is the Savior of all mankind. Romans chapter 9. Here in Romans chapter 9, Paul is speaking of God calling to repentance. As soon as I get to Romans 9, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Here in Romans 9, verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the non-Jewish. He's talking about non-believers who were not my people and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Man's destiny. Man's destiny is to be sons of the living God. He is showing that both Jews and Gentiles may become sons of the living God. How's that going to happen? How does it happen? Back to Romans 5 again. Romans chapter 5, this time verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, notice, we shall be saved by His life. We are saved by the life of Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to the Father by His death, but we're saved by His life. We're saved from eternal death by the life of Jesus Christ. If the living God is really in our lives, what should happen? What should happen if He's there? If He's living in us? Hebrews 9, verse 13. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, how much more should He cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works. What are dead works? Well, let me put it this way. No amount of physical sacrificing No amount of Sabbath and holy day keeping, no amount of obedience to the letter of the law, nothing done in our own righteousness is going to earn us salvation. I'm not saying these aren't important. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing them. We should. But that's not what's going to earn us salvation. We can never miss a Sabbath service for the rest of our lives and still not make it into God's family. It requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our total and complete acceptance of that sacrifice and our complete submission to the living God, allowing the living God to work in our lives. It requires an active, living relationship with the true and living God. Nothing less. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are to be the temple of the living God. If we are, He is in us, and He walks among us. He will be our God, and we will be His people. Christ said in John that He and the Father would make their abode, their dwelling place in us. He is our living God because He's living in us. It's just an amazing blessing to serve the true and powerful living God. But we can't let down our daily struggle against our carnal human nature that is by nature hostile to God. Hebrews chapter 3, back to just a few pages here. One last important point. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. A warning for each of us. And then he says in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, right now, this moment, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We need to be. And we need to encourage one another, exhort one another, to be like the psalmist penned in Psalms 42:2, one of my favorite hymns in the book. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In Psalms 84:2, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Are you like that? Am I like that? Do we know we have a living and active relationship with the true and living God? We have to know, and we have to believe it. Our eternal life depends on that relationship.